Matthew chapter 5, it's the text of our sermon today. As we begin walking through what we call the Sermon on the Mount, pardon me. We're asking two simple questions in order to learn what Jesus has to teach us, is what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. The first question is, do you want to follow Jesus? And I submit that question to you today. As you hear the words of Jesus Christ, that is what he's putting before you. Do you want to follow me? Are you willing to follow me? Here is Jesus, as Matthew has presented him to us, the one whose life fulfills all that the prophets spoke of, and he's proclaiming good news, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Are you interested in that? If so, then here's the second question. What does that really mean? So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus is going to answer both of those questions for you in this discourse. We're going to just start into it today. In fact, the bulletin is misleading, not because there was a typo, but because I changed things this morning. We're only going to cover the first two Beatitudes this morning, but we'll get a start on them. We're listening carefully to what Jesus has to say. Do you want to follow him, and what does that really mean? Last week, of course, remember we held the sermon up as a whole and turned it around to see different facets of it, the light that it shines on our lives about being blessed and what that means, truly blessed, kingdom of heaven, righteousness, and Jesus Christ himself. And now we're going to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say as we walk into it. So, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I'm going to read to you just this whole first section of nine times where he says, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As I mentioned, we're going to look at just the first two of these statements that Jesus makes, these short statements that are intended to arrest your attention and call you to life in his kingdom. First of all, we see in verse 3, the blessed life of the poor in spirit. Pardon me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus opens his sermon this way in order to, precisely, to invite you to come to know, to receive his message and follow him in what it really means by saying blessed. Nine times in a row he says this term, blessed, or if you prefer, blessed. I think we say it that way in English sometimes because it's a little bit easier for us to get that S and that D sound together when we put an E between them. So we say blessed and try to get it out right. But he opens with these words of blessed, which, by the way, is why you'll hear this section of Scripture sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes, just referring to that first word of being blessed. And like we said last week, this means to be truly happy, having the good life, enjoying everything it means to for you as a person to be fulfilled and to truly flourish. My wife sometimes talks about plants being happy. Of course, we live in a semi-arid climate. And so sometimes after a very good rain, you go outside and you look at the plants, and the plants look happy, right? They're not drooping and withering. They're showing all their colors, right? Everything about them now is good. They're reaching up to the sky. They're praising the Lord. We say these plants are happy because they have everything they need at that point to flourish, to become all that they were meant to be as a plant, to bring forth fruit. Psalm 1, which we sang, says that the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water, that he brings forth his fruit in his season and his leaf doesn't wither, and everything he does prospers. Pardon me. This is the kind of life that Jesus is holding before us now in this sermon. And I like what a pastor from many, many years ago, Gregory of Nyssa, how he described this blessedness. Beatitude, he says, in my opinion, is a possession of all things held to be good, from which nothing is absent that a good desire may want. Now think about that. Everything a good desire might want. Can Jesus really mean that? Can he really mean that everything, pardon me, that a good desire on your part could possibly want, that that's what he's offering here? You might say, man, this is quite the hope he's putting before us. Now, some might say, I thought religion means that you have to repress all of your desires. But I like this guy's religion. He's saying, everything you could possibly desire truly is what I have on offer here. I think I want chocolate. I would like a new car, right? Or at least not to have to worry about my money situation. I would sure like to feel better than I do because my body hurts a lot. I like this. Okay, Jesus, tell me more. But of course, you'll notice what Gregory said in that statement was a good desire. Everything that a good desire may want. And good, in the way he's talking about it here, is something real that actually fits with your nature and purpose for living. Not just whatever you might happen to feel like at the moment, but whatever actually brings you to true fulfillment. Pardon me. If I go to put a nut on a bolt and I find that the nut is the wrong size, I'll say, that's no good. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It cannot complete the bolt so the bolt can do its job of holding something together. And what Jesus holds up before you today is the fulfillment of every good desire. Again, not what you happen to feel like you want at every passing whim or fancy, but what truly fulfills your purpose for living. Following Jesus will bring you true joy. He is saying that. Now, I want to make one important observation at this point. As we're thinking about being blessed in that condition, Jesus begins his sermon by holding out the prospect of true happiness. And he emphasizes it 9 times. You can't miss this point. Jesus was a good preacher. You know how to get his point across, right? 9 times. You need to get this point because this is what I'm telling you about. I'm telling you about true happiness. This is what it really is. Are you going to listen? Do you want that? The important thing about that I'm observing here is that sets the context for everything that's going to follow. Everything Jesus is holding out in this sermon is all about showing you where true happiness lies. And as one man has put it, it is significant that the sermon begins with beatitudes rather than imperatives. Jesus will go on to set before you what we would look at in our natural selves as impossibly high moral demands, imperatives, things we have to live. But he's setting that before you all in the terms of this is what it means to be happy. It's really all to be understood in the context of grace. And so we need to pay attention now to who can be called blessed in this sermon. He says in this first statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Pardon me. Once there was a Pharisee. His name was Simon. And he invited Jesus over to his house for a meal. And the Bible tells us about it in Luke chapter 7. Pardon me. So Jesus went to this Pharisee's house. He took his place at the table. They reclined, of course, at table in those days. And a woman from that city heard that he was going to be there. A woman who was known to be a sinner. Pardon me. And she came to this banquet. And the Bible tells us that she brought an alabaster flask of ointment and stood at Jesus' feet weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her hair. With her tears, and wiped them with her hair, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee, observing all this, thought this was certainly, at the very least, indecorous. We shouldn't be doing this here. Pardon me. And his thoughts immediately went to judging Jesus for this. If this man was a prophet, he would have known what kind of a woman this is who's touching him, and he would never allow this to happen. Surely Jesus can't be anything special. So Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking, said, I have a story to tell you, and you're familiar with the story. He told him about a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. The moneylender, being gracious, forgave them both. And Jesus asked Simon, who do you think will love and appreciate this more? The one who owed more or the one who owed less? Simon, of course, said the one who owed more. Pardon me. And so Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Pardon me. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Pardon me. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Pardon me. Let me ask you, in light of our text today, who was poor in spirit? Simon or the woman? To whom did Jesus say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace? To the woman. This is why the English preacher from the 20th century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, I would say there is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification by faith only than this beatitude. Because that's exactly what the doctrine of justification by faith gets at. We are not able. Pardon me. Thank you. Pardon me. The blessed life, true life with God, is not something that is able to be attained by humanity. It's not something for those who think they have some kind of goodness. You see, being poor in spirit means recognizing your weakness, not thinking you are strong. It means acknowledging your dependence, not asserting your independence. It means humbly submitting to God's rule, not proudly asserting your rights. It means confessing you are a sinner, not calling yourself good. Being poor in spirit is exactly the opposite of what we would talk about somebody today by saying he's full of himself. The poor in spirit is the person who is the opposite of that. Pardon me. And that, folks, even explains in part why we do what we do when we come here together as God's people. Why would we kneel before the Lord and confess our sins? Why would we take a posture of humility and emptiness? It's because if we have any sense of what it truly means to know God, then we recognize we are nothing before Him. We have nothing to commend ourselves as we come into his presence to seek him. We have no goodness to offer to say, well, God, I've done this for you and I've done that for you, and I've really done a pretty good job this week, so I think you should be pretty pleased with my praise right now. I think you should look favorably on me. I think, in fact, you should help me out in life. No, we come compelled to kneel and confess our sins. When we see the reality of ourselves in light of the greatness of our God, in light of all that he does, all that he is, and all that he's accomplished, and we see our lives in light of all that he's called us to be, and how far short we fall, we recognize we have nothing. In fact, it becomes to us a great delight to kneel, to take a posture of humility before our God. And I would even submit to you today that a man who can go for years in his life without kneeling before God, saying, oh Lord, forgive me. A man who can go for years in his life without ever darkening the doors of a church because he feels no particular weakness before God. A man like that does not know the kind of blessedness that Jesus is talking about here. He doesn't know what it is to truly know God, to draw on a kind of life that he can't get from himself. Any man, woman, child who thinks himself actually to be doing a pretty good job in this world. I'm not like so-and-so. You know, my parents did this and that and the other, but I'm making something of myself. No, folks, Jesus starts his sermon off by saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven only belongs to people who are poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness and peace that only he can give. No man can achieve it. And what Jesus announces in this very opening sentence of his sermon is that God does give this kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you desire that kingdom today? To have that kingdom as your own, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is to have possession of all good things. Everything that your heart can desire that is good. You see, the kingdom of heaven is the true fulfillment of all the longings of your soul. But it only belongs to those who are poor in spirit. The next beatitude builds on this very point here. You read in verse 4, the blessed life of those who mourn. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you read the first part of this statement in isolation, it seems blatantly self-contradictory, patently absurd. Blessed are those who mourn. If blessed means truly happy, Jesus is saying truly happy are those who mourn. But mourning by definition is not happiness. When I'm happy, I don't mourn. And when I'm mourning, I'm not happy, right? Isn't that the way it works? So what is Jesus getting at here? Since we've already seen the end times orientation, the kingdom of heaven orientation, the blessedness of which Jesus speaks, I think we have good reason to pause and to seek out his meaning. How might it work out that what Jesus is saying is actually and completely true? Blessed are those who mourn. Let's think about this. To begin with, mourning can show a sense of our sinfulness. It can show that we have a sense of our going astray from God. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, for example, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that they ought to mourn because of the sin in their church. And in 2 Corinthians 12:21, he expresses his concern that he might have to mourn over those who had sinned and not repented. In James 4:9, James calls upon Christians who need to repent, to lament and mourn and weep. So, we might say mourning can reveal a heart that recognizes its own sinfulness before God. I think that's a good place to start. No one seeks to be delivered if he does not realize he's in danger. And so it is that no one seeks salvation in Christ who does not realize that he deserves God's eternal wrath because of his sin. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and no one is ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven who does not know that sorrow. Yet, as we look on in Scripture, there is sinful mourning. That is when we mourn when we have lost what we sinfully desire. In Revelation 18, we read about the merchants of the earth who mourn over the destruction of Babylon, the great whore, because they have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. They could not bear the thought of being parted from the source of their riches, and so they mourn. So what kind of a mourning is Jesus talking about here in Matthew? Well, in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, in which Jesus is teaching something very similar, some very similar things actually to what he teaches here in Matthew, Jesus says this, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You see, what he's talking about is there is an end times reversal coming. Those who laugh now will mourn and weep, whereas those who mourn now will laugh at the end. Those who spend this life in laughter will end up mourning forever, while those who mourn in this life will find comfort forever. And I'd like to try to say it this way. Those who spend this life with no sense that they are lacking in what is truly good, and that this present world cannot provide for them what is truly good, are going to end up mourning. While those who have been awakened to the reality that this present world cannot fulfill what life is all about, it cannot fulfill all the desires of their souls, they will seek and find their comfort in the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember when we were studying the Psalms? We said that singing the Psalms shapes our souls to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then you go through the Psalms, and there's certainly praise mixed in there, but so many of the Psalms are laments. They are mourning. They are cries in deep distress. How can that be? Why is that? Why is it so many Psalms are laments? Blessed are those who mourn. That's why. If you really grasp what those Psalms are getting at, then you will understand why we sing them. Those who know deep in their souls that they are not complete, that they are lacking the essential good of their lives until they see God face to face, are those who are going to enjoy eternal comfort. God's own blessedness will be communicated to them. They will see his face, and they will be satisfied. All the desires of your soul, the greatest desires you can even imagine and greater, will be satisfied when you see God. And people who know that are people who realize, who live this life realizing the tension between what life is for me now and what God is calling me to. What life is for me now and what I was made for. What life is for me now and God's purposes and plans for fulfillment of this world. Pardon me. So this present life is going to be a life of longing and mourning for those who seek God. So imagine with me, here's a man, just to play this out a little bit. Here's a man who has lost his job and is down on his luck, and it makes him mourn. He's sad about that. And then now picture another man whose career is going great. He gets to go out to eat at all the best restaurants. He has a fat retirement account. He just bought a cabin in the mountains for his own private getaway. He doesn't mourn at all. As far as he's concerned, life is great. I'm achieving what I want in life. Let me hold those 2 men up before you and say, neither one of those 2 men will know the comfort that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. Because both of them think that this life provides what they need to truly flourish. And that's the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. whenever we put our hopes and dreams, whenever we set our affections on the things of this life, the things of this earth, then we do not know the kind of blessedness that Jesus is talking about here. That's why he exhorts us to set our minds and our affections on the things that are above. Blessed are those who mourn, for, and here's the promise, they shall be comforted. You know, in God's good providence, this morning, I listened to the hymn, Come Ye Disconsolate. I hadn't really thought about it in light of this text before, but you might remember the words. It says, Come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish. Come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here, bring your wounded hearts. Here, tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the desolate, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter, tenderly saying, Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot cure. Hear the bread of life, see waters flowing, forth from the throne of God, pure from above, come to the feast of love. Come ever knowing, earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. And I think I might even add to what that hymn is saying, earth has no sorrow, but that heaven cannot fulfill. That is, the kingdom of heaven, life in the kingdom of heaven, is the true fulfillment of all the sorrows of those who put their hope in God. That's where everything they were brought through in sorrow is actually brought to fulfillment in total life and total joy. Whereas those who sorrowed because they did not put their hope in God, but did put their hope in this world, will never find comfort. Never. They will be left eternally destitute of all that their souls long for. I don't believe in hell, folks, that people will stop longing. I believe their desires, their thirst, if you will be forever growing. And they will have no way to satisfy it. Because they put their hopes for blessedness in the wrong place. Blessed are those who mourn. We want to flee from mourning, don't we? We want to get away from it. In fact, I think if you open your eyes and look around, or if you just look at your own heart, but if you open your eyes and look around, you'll see our world wants comfort. People are looking for it all the time. They're trying to achieve it somehow. I was reminded of this again this past week as I read a book called Mind Fixers, Psychiatry's Troubled Search for the Biology of Mental Illness. It's an interesting book written by Ann Harrington, who is currently a Franklin L. Ford Professor of History of Science at Harvard University. So not written as a Christian or anything like that. But after detailing basically the complete failure of current medical science to discover any firm biological basis for the kinds of suffering that we now label as mental illness, she wonders what we ought to do. This is one paragraph toward the end as she concludes. Today, many general practitioners and psychiatrists play a similar game. Patients present with acute mental and emotional distress. And doctors look for a DSM diagnosis that will make some sense of their suffering. DSM simply stands for the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual, which is, if you will, a catalog of what's now considered to be mental illnesses. They prescribe drugs because that is what insurance companies will pay for, and because they believe the drugs will take the edge off their patients' distress. By acting this way, general practitioners and psychiatrists perpetuate the fiction that the drugs they are prescribing are correcting biochemical deficiencies caused by disease, much as, say, a prescription of insulin corrects a biochemical deficiency caused by diabetes. Basically, the whole point of a book is to say, we're not. We don't know why this happens to us. We can't explain it, and we can't fix it. And then she asks this, just after what I read earlier. Is this wrong? Is this wrong of us to do this? To pass on to patients things we don't really know the problem and we don't know the solution, but we do that. She asks, is it inconsistent with our understanding of the ethics of the doctor-patient relationship in our 21st century, which is supposed to be marked by transparency? Is it more wrong than it might otherwise be because we also worry about the long-term consequences of the medications being prescribed so freely? And then she says, and if we think the answer to any or all of these questions is yes, what are the alternatives? You see, she knows, just as we all do, we suffer. We suffer. And we want answers for our suffering. We want comfort somewhere, somehow. Is there any alternative? Here in what we're just looking at today is the ultimate alternative. Jesus holds out before you true blessedness. But note, it doesn't entail finding a cure for mental illness, per se, because that can't give you life in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we even say it this way, that can't fulfill the desires of your soul. Folks, let's say, what if we were to find a cure for cancer? What if we were to find a cure for all mental illnesses? Okay, would that fulfill the desires of your heart? Would that give you true life? No. Jesus knows that, and I think you know it too. Where are you turning to find true life? You see, it's only when you realize that you cannot fix your problems. You can't do it. You're poor in spirit and you mourn. That you then humble yourself before the Lord to receive Him. And then you begin to find where true life is. Today, Jesus is inviting you to true life. He's inviting all of us to true life. That's what we're looking for as we listen to Him in this sermon. And I would just invite you to come with us and to find it. For those of you who say, Jesus is my life, would you confess that today? Jesus is my life in the face of all the mourning in this world. Jesus is the life, my life in the face of all my failures. Jesus is my life. If that's true, would you confess your faith in Him with Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord.